The reading this morning is taken from John 18, verses 12 to 27, and that can be found on page 1086 on the church Bibles, in the church Bibles. So John 18, verses 12 to 27. Page 1086. Then the detachment of soldiers, with its commander and the Jewish officials, arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You aren't one of this man's disciples, too, are you?" she asked Peter. He replied, "I'm not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple, where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there, warming himself. So they asked him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him. "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a cock began to crow.
Well, please, can you grab your Bibles? And if you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to use one of these turquoise church Bibles. Our page 1086, that's where we're spending our time for the next half hour or so as we dig into these amazing, some would say famous, Bible passages, thinking about Jesus Christ and what it means to know him today. And the question which we're thinking about today is, how can Jesus save me? Maybe you're here today and you're familiar with church. You've been here all your life. Maybe you're here as a guest and you've never been to church before. And it's one thing to understand how Jesus can save people in the abstract. It's quite another thing to personally know the answer to the question, how can Jesus save me, given what I know about me? Maybe my past that only I know about. In public, I am one thing. In private, I'm quite a different thing entirely. Maybe my words tell one story about me, but my deeds, my life, tells another story. How can Jesus save me, given me? How do I know that I've not out-sinned God's ability to forgive me? Is that not possible? Maybe I have done that. And so forth. How can Jesus save me? We're going to get personal today. We're picking up our story on the Passion of the Christ. And it's the last big section of John's Gospel. Chapter 18 to 21. It's four chapters of mainly narrative, which comes hot on the heels of four chapters of mainly speech. As we listened into Jesus teach his disciples and pray to his Father, which is chapters 14 to 17. And we've been in that since the autumn. Last week we saw that passion, the passion of the Christ, passion is Latin, or based on the Latin for suffering. There's a lot about the suffering of Jesus Christ, the suffering of Jesus. And actually, Nearly half the Gospel of John has been building up to this. Amazingly, from really chapter 12, 13 onwards, the focus has been on the coming death of Jesus Christ. And that's an amazing thing. Now, the fact is that the reality of Jesus' suffering, that is attested to by secular historians as well as Christian ones. So there's no doubt that Jesus existed, that he suffered horrifically at the hands of the Romans. The meaning of that suffering, though, we need to get into the Bible. We need the spirit-inspired words of John's Gospel as well as other parts of the Bible to understand why he suffered and how his suffering might save me. And you, perhaps. Maybe you're sitting here watching. You're welcome to engage today in whatever you can. There'll be people watching at home. Welcome if you're logging in. Pray you feel very much part of what we're doing here at the church. Today we're going to see one lesson and two scenes that pick up the story. One lesson, two scenes. And together I hope and pray that they will teach us that Jesus is able to save even me. Jesus is able to save even me. That's the big message of today's passage. The narrative picks up on the bit that we stopped last time. We ran out of time, and so I've bumped verses 12 to 14 into today's section. And let's look down in our Bibles, page 1086, if you've got one of them open. And we were worth having in front of you as we look at it together. Let's look. Then the detachment... That's literally a cohort, could be 200 to 500 soldiers. Detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Quick recap on what we saw last time. Last week we asked the question, is Jesus worth following? He asked a lot of his followers, is he worth it? Is it worth following Jesus? That was the question. And last week we witnessed his willing initiative. He's the one who, even though he's being pushed around by the Romans, about to be arrested, he's the one in total control. We witnessed his glorious power. He says, I am, when asked the question. And that cohort of soldiers fall to their knees at his demonstration of power. The kind of curtain of his magnificence is lifted back just for a moment. We witnessed his tender care. He's not concerned about saving his own skin. He's there with his disciples, but he is prepared to put his neck on the line rather than his disciples. Let them go, he said. What tender care of our good shepherd, the Lord Jesus. And we witnessed the courageous obedience of the Lord Jesus. And we get that in the last little bit of the passage. So have a look down in verses 10 and 11. So this is when Jesus commands Peter, put your sword away. Peter cuts off the servant's right ear. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? We spent a bit of time talking about this cup. What is the cup? Well, the cup, picking up lots of Old Testament language, refers to God's wrath. His rightful anger towards all that is opposed to him. People who are opposed to him. And that cup, which has been filled to the brim, Jesus says that he is going to drink it. This gift that the Father has given him to drink. We didn't use the technical word, but the technical word for that is propitiation. And it literally means to turn aside God's wrath. God's wrath that should have been at you and me for the way we've treated him. The way, even though he's come for us, we've ignored him, rejected him, to use the language of John chapter 1. And even though we've done that in his world, sometimes with a smile on our face and we look quite moral about it. Other times when we've clearly been running hard away from him. However we've done it, we've accrued God's wrath that should have come towards us. And for Jesus to drink that would literally mean hell for him as he prepares to drain to the dregs all of God's wrath. He propitiates, turns aside God's anger that should have been at you and me on himself. That's what we saw last time. And he is doing it for other people, not himself. He didn't deserve it. He is the righteous one. He's the innocent one. Never put a foot wrong, never said anything out of turn. Always practiced entirely what he preached, publicly and privately, all the way down. And yet the key thing, and the line here, is the last verse of that first section. So verse 14, Caiaphas, he's handed over, the high priest. Have a look down, verse 14. Caiaphas was the one who would advise the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. So our first lesson that we're going to learn from this passage is the voluntary substitution of Jesus. We want you to witness it. John wants us to witness this. Witness his voluntary substitution. Voluntary swap. Later on, in 1 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter, who gets a clear look in later on in our passage, he would famously say, for Christ died for sins. He suffered once for sins. The righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. And that is an amazing summary of the Christian faith. And that theme, this idea of substitution, one person dying for many, that's the heart of the Christian story. Maybe you've never heard what Christianity is about. It is about the fact that though we've turned away from God, that God in his love has not turned away from us, he's come to us in Jesus. And that Jesus willingly dies on the cross in place of people like you and me. And Caiaphas, the high priest, said this. And the background to that little verse, verse 14, is a few pages back in John chapter 11. So put one hand in John 18, and we're going to flick back a few pages to page 1078 to John 11. So well worth turning over, please, if you can, or flick over on your phone if that's where you are. John 11, the aftermath is Jesus, he's just raised Lazarus from the dead. And John 11 bookends the end of the book of John with John 21 with two resurrection miracles. John 11, Jesus raises Lazarus. John 20, 21, he raises himself. And inside those two chapters between 11 and 21, the big message is that by believing in Jesus, we have life. Because he's the one who gives life. Lazarus is raised, he himself is raised. On the back of raising Lazarus, the Jewish leaders want to get him. And this is what we read, verse 47. Look down towards the bottom of page 1078. John 11:47. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing, they said. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. That is a remarkable line, isn't it? This is spoken by an unbeliever, not a Christian. The high priest, Caiaphas, it's better for you. Sometimes that word better is translated expedient. It's expedient for you. It's good for all concerned. It's pragmatic. It's convenient. It's good for all. That one man die for the people, then the whole nation perish. And you kind of get the logic. Caiaphas is speaking more than he knows. He's thinking in terms of convenience. If we can just push one person under the bus, Jesus, then maybe the Romans will get off our case. You know, and we're pretty vulnerable as Jews in the land. And they're going to take our nation away, so let's just get rid of Jesus instead, and that will kind of pacify Rome. But of course, the Holy Spirit is inspiring him to say these words, which have a much bigger and higher meaning than simply that. You see, Jesus has come to offer a voluntary substitution. He came to offer. He wasn't forced into it, his arm twisted, pushed beyond and against his will. No, he willingly stepped forward and said, I will die that you may live. And honestly, I've been thinking about that. There's no illustration that does this justice, really, is there? Maybe we think of the illustration of the footballer or the rugby player who has not been performing on the pitch. And so we bring on a super sub, and the substitute does where the original player failed to achieve. That kind of thing. That's okay, but that's just a one-to-one transfer. Jesus, his work is much bigger than that. In fact, have a look down. Again, in John 11, look at the end of that passage. John 11, 51. He, that's Caiaphas, did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God to bring them together and make them one. It's amazing, isn't it? So this high priest is speaking that Jesus is going to voluntarily substitute and swap places with, you know, not just the Jewish nation, but people from every nation, Jew, Gentile, Greek, whatever background we're coming from today. Some of us may be Jews. I guess many of us are from a Gentile background, from all the nations of the world, I can see. And Jesus has come to swap his place with people from everywhere. God treated Jesus on the cross like he was you or me, so he could treat you or me as if we were Jesus. Let me illustrate it this way. I've done this before, but I think it's a clear illustration. This hand represents me, and up there is God in heaven. And separating me from God in heaven is everything wrong that I've ever done or said or thought even. It's all there, and God is rightly angry with all of that. And this separates me from God. I don't know God's smile and his welcome. I face his wrath. There's a cup of judgment awaiting me. Yet when Jesus died on the cross, he drained that cup. He voluntarily substituted himself to die on the cross in my place. So that as he dies, he takes on himself all of my wrongdoing and God's anger at that wrongdoing on himself. All my wrong words, my wrong deeds, my wrong thoughts. God's anger at that, all consuming Jesus as he dies. Which means I now can go free. There's nothing to separate me from God in heaven. I'm welcomed, accepted. And everyone and anyone who turns from living for themselves and trusts in Jesus is welcomed and accepted too. So that's the lesson. Witness his voluntary substitution. What a gift for us. Here's the question though. Who's it for? Is it for the worthy? Was this substitution for the admirable and the excellent and the reliable, those with a safe pair of hands, spiritually speaking? Last time we were in John 18. So let's flick back to John 18. We've been in John 11 for a while. We're going to go back to John 18. There's a bit of a paper chase around John's gospel, but we're going to spend a lot of time in John 18. And we've had one lesson, and we're going to now move to our two scenes. Because if it's true that Jesus voluntarily substitutes himself for us, then we shouldn't be surprised if we see this illustrated. And that's exactly what we do. And in our passage today, from verses 15 to 24, we see a bit of a sandwich. We see a bit of a narrative about Peter, which is in verses 15 to 18. Then we get 19 to 24 about Jesus. And then we get 25 to 27 about Peter again. And the contrast here is between what we might call Peter on trial and Jesus on trial. And they're the two scenes which we're just going to push into for the last 20 minutes or so. Okay, so here's our first scene. And it's Peter on trial. And now the fact is that of all the people, if you think about it, who might have been the kind of person that Jesus is willing to die for? And if you think of team sheet of likely contenders that Jesus might be willing to die for, you may well put Peter near the top of the list. Yeah, he's been with Jesus since day one, right at the start, chapter one. And in fact, in chapter one, Jesus renames Simon Peter. Peter's not his first name, that's his kind of nickname. Simon is his actual first name. Peter, the nickname, literally means rock. Peter Cephas Rock. So Jesus calls him Rocky. You know, come on, Rocky, you can follow me. That's his nickname. And he thought of himself as a bit of a kind of rocky, strong, tough character. He's the guy in the last study we saw last week, wielding a sword, who cuts off the high priest's servant's ear. Tough man, Peter. I'm Rocky, he thinks of himself. He's the guy in chapter 13. In fact, one hand in chapter 18. We will get into chapter 18. Let's go back to 13. Chapter 13, listen to what we read. Chapter 13, verse 37. Worth seeing this. Verse 36. Simon Peter asked Jesus, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, verse 37, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Tough man, Peter, isn't he? Hard man. Prepared to die for you, Jesus. Prepared to maim a high priest's servant for you, Jesus. "Bring it on," says Rocky. And surely, if Jesus is going to swap places with worthy candidates, people's exhibit A is Peter, the worthy one. The one who Jesus is going to make have a relationship with God and enter into eternal life. Surely Peter's your guy, the rock star disciple. Scene one we see, Peter on trial. Verses 15 to 18 and 25 to 27, the humbling of the headstrong disciple. The humbling of the headstrong disciple. Let's go down to verse 15. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there and brought Peter in. Now, we don't know who this other disciple is. Lots of people think it might have been John who wrote John's gospel. He doesn't refer to himself by the name John a lot of the time. He sometimes calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And it may well be that this other disciple is John, the gospel writer. And certainly that would give John a good insight into being an eyewitness and writing down exactly what took place and what was said inside the courtyard. And so it may be John, we don't really know. But either way, because this other disciple has left and gone with Jesus into the courtyard, Peter is left alone. He's all on his own. And it shouldn't be a problem because he's not completely on his own. There's someone there. There's a servant girl to talk to. And the servant girl is, sad to say, the lowest of the low in Roman times. In antiquity, she was a she. Sadly, in those days, a woman's testimony, they were just not considered the equivalent to a man's. She was a slave, a servant girl, owned by someone else, did what she was told. And she was a girl, not even a kind of an older person, just maybe 12, 13. Yeah, seriously, like hardly any threat at all, a pushover. Verse 17. "You are one of this man's disciples, are you?" she asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." Strike one. The young servant girl. Barely in her teens, up against hard man Rocky, the tough guy, and Rocky begins to crack. Verse 18, "It was cold and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself." Then jump down to verse 25. "Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there, warming himself." Very striking in the narrative, isn't it? This repetition of people trying to keep themselves warm. Whenever something's repeated, it's almost always for a significant reason. Warming, warming, warming. Verse 18, we're told it was cold. Now, okay, accuse me of reading too much in, but very often, if things like that are included in the text, usually there's a reason for it. It was cold. Thank you, John. It was cold this morning, but I didn't write down in my sermon, "Oh, by the way, when I came in, it was cold." I didn't allude to that, but John does. And so often, there's no wasted words in John's Gospel. And just like when Judas leaves the upper room in chapter 13, again, a few pages back, you've got to flick that, you can do. John 13, verse 30, this is just before Jesus does his long speech about the upper room. Judas leaves, verse 30, it says, "As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night." Yeah, it was night. So, write down that it was night. But the fact is that there's a higher level going on in that narration. This is darkness creeping in. And the traitor is walking out and darkness is taking its place. Well, so too, when John says, "and it was cold" in verse 18, you can't help thinking that the light and the life and the warmth and the love of Jesus is just beginning to be extinguished, it would seem, and rather it's cold now. On a Sunday, when we come to church, it does seem pretty warm, spiritually speaking, okay? Some of us can remember a few years ago when we had to come to church during the lockdowns and COVID, when we had to have all the windows open and it was absolutely arctic. I just remember those days. I remember preaching in a scarf. That was cold. But normally it's warm on a Sunday. And the atmosphere is a warm atmosphere. I know we come to church with loads of different backgrounds, but lots of us feel the sense of warmth when we're here. And we sing some lovely songs and we meet some other people and we talk to them and they encourage us and they love Jesus and we love Jesus and we drink tea and coffee, we mingle together, maybe some food, and the fellowship in the community. In 90 minutes, it feels warm, even though out there is very cold a lot of the time. And when we're in here, the gospel seems very plausible, and it kind of makes sense, and it feels warming and relevant to my life. And then we go out there in the real world, and it's normally cold, isn't it? Spiritually speaking, just the chills of secularism kind of blowing around, or the chills of doubt are kind of blowing around. I think, really, do I believe that? Why do I believe that? Or the chills of isolation. I'm the only Christian in my office, the only Christian on my course or in my house, or the only Christian in my family. I just feel so isolated. It feels so cold. The chills of anxiety, really fearful and concerned about a family member. Maybe my parents, maybe my children, maybe my sibling, I don't know what it is, but I feel cold, and so we try and keep warm somehow. Well, three times in our passage, we're told that outside in the cold, they're trying to keep warm. Get down to verse 25. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there, warming himself. Understandably, he wants to keep his hands warm. He's a bit cold, a bit chilly. It's cold out there. He wants to warm his hands, but outside there, it's a far cry from the Peter, I'm going to die for you, Jesus. I'm going to, you know, attack them with my sword, Jesus. You know, this is just a little chill is undoing it for Peter. Someone else approaches. Have a look down in verse 25. You aren't one of those his disciples, are you? He denied it, saying, I am not. Strike two. The rock continues to crack. And did you know the language here? So interesting that this is how it gets written up. Deliberately contrasting Jesus with Peter. Last week, are you Jesus of Nazareth? I am. And the cohort drops to its floor in amazement at the glory of the Christ before them. Are you with Jesus of Nazareth? I am not. You're one of his disciples, aren't you? I am not. He's kind of the anti-Messiah. He's just denying everything. I'm not one of them. I'm not one of them. The opposite of a display of power and strength and significance. He's being humbled, brought down, the humbling of the headstrong disciple. Verse 26, one of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, didn't I see you with him in the garden? Again, Peter denied it. At that moment, a cock began to crow. Other gospel accounts describe him being broken, literally, and falling to his knees, weeping uncontrollably when he realizes he's denied his Savior. John just leaves it to our imagination. The tough man, Peter, Rocky, has crumbled to pieces on the floor. Friends, if Jesus is going to die for anyone, if anyone is worthy of the propitiatory substitution, the dying in place of others of Jesus, for Jesus to drink the cup of God's wrath. Surely it's hard man Peter, we think, naturally. We think, I've got to have something. I've got to be half decent to get in on the act with Jesus. We think, I've got to have something to bring to the party, something to contribute. I'll die for you, Jesus. I'll cut off people's body parts for you, Jesus. I'm that keen, Jesus. Look at me, rescue me, have me in on the act. What a failure. Is Peter. He had to be brought low for him to be lifted up. The same is true today. I look at Peter. Friends, do you see yourself in Peter? Shall we all see a degree of Peter in each one of us? You know, one moment we feel strong, we feel confident, we've got all the answers. We're that man, that woman of security, full of trust and love and headstrong self-backing, declarations of undying love when we're warm and surrounded, then we're brought down, humbled. Tough guy, tough girl, humbled. The rock cracking by society's lowest of the low, just picked off. 12-year-old slave girl when he's all alone. It's possible to live your Christian life only surviving because of other people. And actually, you and the Lord have never really got a close relationship. You know, your spiritual existence only stands because of people crowding around you. When you're with other Christians on a Sunday, you'll be a good Christian then. Or in small group, life group, Nexus. I'll be a good Christian then when I've got other Christians crowding around me, or I'm meeting one-on-one, I'm being crowded around by other Christians, and that's keeping me standing. Reminds me of when I was a teenager going to school in London, and I had to take the London Underground on the journey every day, 40 minutes, like crammed in, and you kind of just dive in and you get squashed. Don't even have to hold anyway, just all the fellow passengers hold you up. Because you're moving along on the underground. And then they slowly get off. And towards the end of the line near where we lived, you're on your own. And if you're not holding tight to that bar above your head, you're going to get knocked around all over the place. You're just surviving off them. That's a dangerous place to live your life. On a train, yes. Spiritually, very dangerous. Very, very, very dangerous to just survive by other people around. We need other people, but if that's the only sum total of your relationship with God, be warned. Be warned, friends. hold on to that hand, and hold on to Jesus publicly, privately, always for dear life. David Lloyd George was British Prime Minister nearly 100, or just over 100 years ago, the first and only Welsh Prime Minister that we've had. And he had a huge personality, a huge intellect, it would seem, and when he was around many people at the dispatch box, commanded immense authority. And yet it was said of Lloyd George that when David Lloyd George is alone in the room, there is no one there. When David Lloyd George is alone in the room, there is no one there. You know, he disappears. He only existed in that arena. When they all went, he went too. How dangerous. You feel the pinch of what God's saying, trust me. I don't know where the context for that sense of temptation, that trial, that humbling moment will be for you. Maybe, housemates, you read your Bible and someone comes in, you kind of move the Bible away. You don't want to look too keen. Maybe you want to, you know, look both ways before going into the Christian Union meeting because you don't want to appear too enthusiastic about following Jesus, perhaps. Or maybe the conversation turns to what we did on Sunday at work and we desperately pray that the question doesn't come to me. Don't ask me, don't ask me, don't. I just want to lie low. I'm on my own now. I don't want to stand up now. Or we're walking through town and some people are doing some open air preaching or giving out tracts, and we think, I don't want to be seen near them, and we disappear away and we just want to lie low. Peter on trial, the humbling of the headstrong disciple. Friends, we've got to be humbled if we're going to be lifted up. We've got to be broken down before we're rebuilt in Christ. Well, how does Jesus respond to all of this? Our time is racing by. We need to start to land the plane. Is Jesus thrown off guard by what Peter is saying? Is he despairing of Peter by what Peter is doing? No, he's not. What's he doing? He's carrying on his mission, which will involve him dying to save Peter. That's where Jesus has been all along. He knew this was going to happen. He knew that Peter was going to deny Jesus. He promised right at the start of the upper room, when Peter says, Jesus, I'll lay down my life for you, Jesus replies, will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you'll disown me three times. Nothing is off-roading Jesus' plan. He knew this denial was going to take place. He knows his betrayal is going to take place. That's happened. He knows his death is going to take place. It's always all been in his hands. Everything we go through in our lives is in Jesus' hands. We can trust him. Let's put the spotlight on Jesus. It's the centre of our passage, verses 19 to 24. Super quickly, we've had Peter on trial. Secondly, Jesus on trial, the dignity of the maligned saviour. And will you observe the contrast between what John says about Peter and what he says about Jesus? Peter, the slightest opposition, glass jaw, and he drops to the ground. Jesus, standing before the great opposition of the Jewish authorities, the leaders, he stands rock solid and firm, verse 19. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. The disciples, well, that's a sore point for Jesus, perhaps, because several chapters ago, John 6, he had 5,000 people he was feeding, plus wives and kids. That was a good time to talk about disciples. Whereas John 13, one of the disciples has left. The 12 dropped down to 11 when Judas went. Then the 11 has dropped down to 10 as Peter's denying him, and he's just got one other person with him right now. So, yeah, call yourself a great leader, Jesus. Yeah, where are your disciples? But let's think about your teaching. And what's interesting here is that the contrast between Jesus' teaching publicly and the private way this conversation is going. So have a look. I have spoken openly to the world, Jesus replied. I've always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews came together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. A really important point, this, friends. Maybe you have read books sometimes that question the reliability of the Bible. Well, Jesus did nothing secretively. It was all very public and on display. So different from the cults of any age where all the power and the claims happen in the dark and in the mystery and in the secret and in the hidden places. Nothing about that with Jesus. He was very public, portrayed as crucified. His ministry was public from his preaching, his crucifixion, his resurrection. Very, very, very clear. Nothing hidden about him, not done in the corner. Verifiable, falsifiable, examinable. Compared with what's going on here. Jesus, a public ministry, this is a private gathering. And in fact, to be honest, it was a complete sham, this so-called court. A kangaroo court, we might refer to it as. The Jewish Mishnah, which was some rabbinic texts, which were an early rule book on how to deal with capital offence trials. They needed to take place in the daytime. This took place at night. Capital offence trials needed to not take place on the eve of a festival. This took place the day before Passover and the Sabbath. Capital offence trials needed to be free of hearsay and rumour, full of witnesses. There were no witnesses at all, just Jesus speaking for himself. And they needed to meet in a public place, like at the temple, not in a private home of Caiaphas. This is a complete sham all the way through. Jesus is public, they're private, they're trying to scam him. What happens? When Jesus said this, verse 22, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. Is this the way you answer the high priest? He demanded. Maligned, abused, mocked. If I said something wrong, verse 23, Jesus replied, testify as to what it is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Well, where's the high priest? I thought he was with the high priest, but he's being sent to the high priest. Who's the high priest? Is it Annas? Not really. Is it Caiaphas? Not really. The true high priest is on display. We heard about him at the start of our service. The great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. The high priest was the one who was supposed to make access available, open up the way for sinful people, failing people to meet and know a holy God. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing. Opening up a way that we, people who fail him, people who deny him, people who claim so much and yet in the moment of greatest challenge just crack under pressure, he opens up a way still and voluntarily substitutes himself that we might know him and be forgiven. We started with a question, didn't we? How can Jesus save me? How will he do it? Is it possible? Well, let me tell you one thing. He's not looking for strong people to save. He's not looking for wise people, tough people, rocky people. He knows we need to go down before we can come up. He knows we need to be on our knees before we can stand. He knows that's exactly what naturally each one of us are like, if we admit it. And so I just wonder whether that's you. Does that describe you? Are you still standing tall, proud of your efforts and your achievements, who you are, what you know, what you can do for Jesus? Well, that's Peter. And then he had to go down. He had to be humbled. He had to say, I've failed, I've broken. I am broken. Will he have me? And the end of the gospel assures us that yes, Jesus will absolutely have you if you come back to him on your knees with open hands and receive that voluntary substitution. He suffered once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Well, that's the offer. If you don't know that work in your life, do talk to the friend that brought you. Have a word with me if you'd like to at the end. There's a chance to pray with someone in the pastoral team. We'd love to help you explore more what it would mean to know this Jesus, the friend of sinners, for yourself. Let's have a moment of quiet, then I'll pray, and then we'll come together again. Oh Lord Jesus Christ, we bow before you in our hearts as we read of your dignity, your majesty, your honour, your integrity as you bear witness to your ministry before Caiaphas and Annas. Maligned, mocked, abused, persisted, committed so to save. Lord, we've thought about Peter, we've thought about his temptation and his failure. And Lord, we admit that we're far too much like him than we'd like to admit. Feel so comfortable when we're surrounded by others here. When we're on our own, Lord, it's so easy to crack. Please, Lord, help us to stay faithful to you wherever you place us. And thank you that you lift us up when we fall. We look to you again for mercy and for grace. forgive us for the times we've hidden away. Please, Lord, forgive us afresh because of Jesus. Thank you for him in his precious name. Amen.